if you had to title this, I suppose, happiness is. If you Google that term, there's like the first one up has hundreds of different things that go along with happiness is. If you had to answer that, what would you say happiness is? Okay, friends, help me out. Free time, leisure, love. Well, let's do this. I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to go through some selected responses that I found on a website. And some of these go along with what you said. Hey, happiness is having a best friend. Happiness is a sunny day. You can appreciate that on a day like today. Happiness is not having to set your alarm for the next day. Happiness is having friends who are idiots. Happiness is an unexpected piece of chocolate. Happiness is a beautiful smile from someone you love. Happiness is listening to old songs. Happiness is, you're going to have to help me with this one, is Nutella, loads of Nutella. My son tells me that's it's not very good. That's his opinion.
Happiness is
we're going to switch mics on you.
Okay. Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Where were we? We were somewhere past Nutella. Let's see. Happiness is having a random, unstoppable giggle fest for no reason at all. I think when my kids do that, sometimes it's kind of irritating. But, but not to them. Spending time with your mom. Happiness is talking to a friend who makes you feel that everything is going to be okay. Happiness is realizing you are a tiny speck on a huge planet and that therefore you need to not take yourself too seriously. Happiness is scaring your sister. Happiness is texting under the blanket. Happiness is annoying someone by singing stupid songs. Happiness in the Google site comes up this book by Randy Alcorn. Interesting. Happiness is overrated. Happiness is a day called Friday. Happiness is walking in the grass in my bare feet. Happiness is a puppy. Happiness is jumping in a pile of leaves. Happiness is free Wi-Fi. Happiness is doing something stupid and laughing about it for weeks. Happiness is like peeing your pants. Everyone can see it, but only you can feel its warmth. Happiness is out there. Ooh, like the X-Files. Happiness is this moment in your life. You know, when I was in camp, I counseled at a kids' camp when I was in college. I believe that's when I came across this song, and I'm going to read it to you because I can't sing it. Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within His favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is a new creation. Jesus and me in close relation. Having a part in His salvation. Happiness is the Lord. Real joy is mine no matter where if teardrops start. I've found the secret. It's Jesus in my heart. Happiness is to be forgiven. Living a life that's worth the living. Taking a trip that leads to heaven. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is the Lord. Happiness is the Lord. That may summarize a good part of the message of this psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 1. But first, I want to talk for a few minutes about happiness, since we're introducing this as a new series, and I want to summarize a little bit of what's been shared with me in the first chapter of Randy Alcorn's book. He asked the question, you know, when I Googled, there were so many responses to the happiness is question. Why do you think that is? I'm sorry?
Everybody has a different definition.
Okay, and do you think people relate to it? It resonates with us. Happiness is something that we all understand and we all kind of long for, don't we? Well, Augustine in the 5th century said, every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. 1300 years later, Pascal wrote, all men seek happiness. Our own Constitution gives us freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We don't really have this choice because it's in us. It's like part of our DNA. Randy Alcorn said this, I believe we inherited it from the Garden of Eden. Due to our ancestors, our hearts refused to settle for sin, suffering, boredom, and purposelessness. We long for something better. We seem to be nostalgic for an Eden we have only seen fleeting hints of. We all desire happiness. Are joy and happiness the same thing? Okay. Tell me why that is. What's the difference? Okay, so happiness is related to external circumstances, more superficial, and joy would be more deep-seated, a God-related thing. Okay, so there it is. It comes from the word happenstance. Well, I would suggest to you, we're going to look through this, that this is common in most believers around the world, that you have this view, but it hasn't always been true. It's just the last century or so that it has become popularized. We're going to look at that. In fact, I was watching a movie over the holiday, and I sat down with my brother-in-law. We watched this movie called Inside Out. And in this movie, there's different emotions that are portrayed in this little 11-year-old girl's mind. And it's very interesting, entertaining, and has, I think, some good things to say. You know, I asked him about it afterwards. I said, did you like the movie? What did you think about it? And he said he thought, well, emotions are overplayed. I would agree with that. Emotions are not everything. But there's a particular character, Joy, who is there. And he said, you know, I think that there's a difference. There's a distinction between joy and happiness from a Christian perspective. Happiness is kind of shallow or superficial, we said that. But Christian joy is much deeper. I can understand and relate to this statement, and I had bought into this, but I'll tell you, this book brings that into question. For centuries, the words joy and happiness have been synonymous. If you read pretty much all my commentators are old dead guys, right? And most of them are pretty old. They look really old. And there's just no difference that they make between these words, joy and happiness. In the Greek and the Hebrew, the meanings of terms like joy, gladness, happiness, merriment, delight, pleasure. It's spoken about a lot in Scripture. There's 2,700 verses regarding this topic throughout Scripture. It has a lot to say about it. And there are similar words included in that, like laughter, cheer, jubilation, exultation, and celebration. God makes it clear seeking happiness through sin is wrong and fruitless. But seeking happiness in Him is good and it's right. You know, many passages don't contain the word happiness, but the concept is unmistakable, like this one. Example, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. So we don't see joy or happiness listed there, but we see the concept. That's Proverbs 15:15. And then there's this verse, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Doesn't the Bible teach that we should have joy, not happiness? There's a separation and happiness between joy and happiness that's invaded the church, the Christian community. Among English speakers, the word happiness has been a bridge between the church and the world until recently. And it's a bridge we can't afford to burn. Happiness and joy are synonymous. If you look in Webster's dictionary, it defines joy as a feeling of great happiness. Similarly, Hebrew and Greek lexicons define words like joy, joyful, gladness, merry, delighted, as happy. Think of expressions using the word joy. Can you think of any? He jumped for joy. She is our pride and joy. So, are they synonymous? And we'd say, we're not sure. You know, I've heard that myself. I'm not so sure about that. Christians have happiness. That's what the world has. Now, this is a quote. I'm going to quote John Piper. He says, if you have nice little categories for joy, that's what Christians have, and happiness is what the world has. You can scrap those when you go to the Bible, because the Bible is indiscriminate in the uses of the language of happiness and joy and contentment and satisfaction. It's all the same. There is no separate categories for joy and happiness. Psalm 92:4, you, O Lord, have made me happy by your work. I will sing for joy because of what you have done. It's been the last century, the 20th century, when happiness and joy have been separated. There's some Christian leaders that saw the word happiness used in sinful activities. Let's say, for example, a person wants to leave their family to pursue their own happiness. We've heard this several times, even recently. People we know and love. We only want to be happy. But unfortunately, the fallout from that is devastating. They abandon their families to be happy. And because of this, Christian leaders started speaking against happiness seeking. So God built us to desire happiness, but we're to seek happiness in Him. There's over 100 Bible verses which use joy and happiness together in the same verse like we did earlier. Proverbs 23:25 says, give your father and mother joy. May she who gave you birth be happy. Jeremiah 31:13 says, I will turn their mourning into joy and bring happiness out of grief. Different translations interchange these words. And in our passage, Psalm 1, the word, do you know how the Psalm 1 starts? Blessed. The word blessed is used, and it has the meaning originally being happy. But blessed sounds a little more spiritual, doesn't it? A little more holy. Alcorn says in his Greek class, they said to me, wherever you see blessed, it really means happy. And in the Hebrew, the word asher that's used for this word blessed in Psalm 1, it's used 26 times in Psalms. If Jewish people read that in the Hebrew, they would take away the term happiness. They would see it that way. Happy is the one. So as you read this passage, I want you to substitute happy for the word blessed. And pretty much every commentator I read agrees and uses those terms together. So what does it mean to be happy or blessed? Webster's Dictionary, now I want you to get this. Webster's Dictionary says this, wait for it. Happiness is the state of being happy. That's a pretty technical one, isn't it? The Dictionary of Bible Themes says this, happiness is a state of pleasure or joy experienced both by people and by God. True happiness derives from a secure and settled knowledge of God and rejoicing in His works and His covenant faithfulness. So happiness is a security, it's a rock-solid knowledge of God. But it's also, happiness is not only experienced by us, but if you saw it there, it's experienced by God. And in this sheet Pastor gave you, we'll show that God Himself is happy. You know, when they portrayed Jesus, they've done a lot of movies about Jesus over time. How is Jesus portrayed? Is he rather somber, sometimes proper, more English, serious, would you say? Is that accurate? There was one TV series that came out a few years ago, and it showed Jesus like he was taking kids and like swirling them around and laughing with them. And I would suggest to you, I don't think theologically that was a very good one, but I'd suggest that view of God is the right view. And Scripture says that. 1 Timothy 1:11 says, it speaks of the blessed God. The term is Makarios in the Greek, and it means happy, the happy God. That's who we serve. Because God is happy, He gives us a message that is a happy message. Spurgeon called the gospel of happiness. Because God is happy and the message is happy and we're to be happy people. I mean, this is getting to sound familiar, isn't it? Happy, happy, happy. Have you heard that before? Phil, I think, said that. God's happiness overflows and leads to our happiness. We're to be like Him. We're called to walk like He walked. So can happiness be found apart from God? C.S. Lewis was an atheist and he became a believer. And he said this, God made us as He does an engine. A car is made to run on petrol or gas. Now God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel. That is why it is no good asking God to make us happy in our own way. God can't give us happiness and peace apart from Himself. There is no such thing. Seeking happiness without God is like seeking water without wetness or sun without light. In spiritual darkness, we attribute our happiness to everything but God. But when we know Christ, we can cultivate our awareness of God as the source of all happiness. Because of God's kindness, people can reject God but still receive the benefits of His common grace. So did you get that? You can live in this world and you can reject God, but you can enjoy some happy things, right? That's what this happiness thing I shared earlier was about, wasn't it? And the Bible bears that out. Matthew 5:45 speaks about this common grace. For He gives His sunshine on both the evil and the good, and He sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. God blesses all men, including the enjoyment of loving relationships, natural and artistic beauty, and pleasure. But it's for here and now. It's pleasure for a short time, isn't it? And we borrowed time. In the end, there's just two choices that people have for ultimate true happiness. One is God and happiness, and the other is no God and no happiness. Eternally, they're going to be miserable. For countless Christians, being happy is an uneasy guilt. We feel guilty about it sometimes. Being holy is something we can do in God's presence, but being happy is something we're more comfortable doing behind His back. But God's children are told to be happy before the Lord, right? We should be bold about it, in fact. Psalm 98:4 says this. It says, "Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. Be happy, rejoice out loud." So it's not just okay to be happy, but it's right to be happy. It's righteous to be happy. The Bible clearly tells God's children this. Jesus commanded His disciples, Luke 10:20, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So if we're not experiencing happiness in God, then we're disobeying and we're missing the abundant life that Jesus came to give, John 10:10. So we shouldn't criticize people around us. If there's people in this world that enjoy being happy, we shouldn't be upset about that. We shouldn't look down on them in some way. It's a good thing. It's natural in us. Pastors and parents who don't want their kids or congregations to be motivated by happiness, they're fighting a losing battle. They'll never succeed, and they're doing damage not only to their relationship, but they're distancing the person from the gospel, from the happiness everyone craves, and it's found in God. We can give that to them. A.W. Tozer said, "The people of God ought to be the happiest people in all the world." We've got a lot to be optimistic about, right? Do we hear any of that in Revelation? We just talked a few weeks ago about heaven. We've got heaven to look forward to. And we've got a relationship with God, who's the center of heaven forever. That's cool. That's great. You can be encouraged in that. That's like rock solid. On a bad day, those truths can help lift you up. Philippians 4:4. "Always be full of joy in the Lord." That's what the NLT says. I say it again, rejoice. It may be in your version, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. "Always be full of joy in the Lord." I say it again, rejoice. So with that said, I'm going to move on to Psalm 1, which is a small psalm, so we can get through this. 6 verses. It's an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, and that's a book of songs to be sung. And the theme of this chapter is big. It's as big as the Bible itself. It tells of people, of paths, and eternal destinies, all in these 6 verses. People, paths, and eternal destinies. And it's not only a select group of people, but it speaks to every person on earth, believers and unbelievers. Verse 1, "Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." That's what the NLT says. "Who do not follow the advice of the wicked." So the contrast in the first 2 verses is the source of wisdom for instruction. Who do we listen to? Is it the clever arguments of men, or is it the Word of God? He starts with a negative example. We're not to listen to wicked men as the source of our wisdom for living. There is a progression here too, you can see in sin, because sin never stays still, does it? Sin either regresses or it progresses. It's never static. And here we see the progression of sin. If we listen, then soon we'll start to hang with them. We listen to them first, and then we hang with them, standing with them. We'll start to see them as our brothers, our group, our people, in opposition to the people of God. And after we hang with them for a while, we will soon sit with mockers and become mockers. The idea of sitting in the Jewish culture held a connotation of teaching. It speaks about sitting in Moses' seat as the place of a teacher. And so here the mockers are really becoming teachers of others of their bad deeds. Spurgeon calls them doctors of damnation. They teach bad attitudes, wrong truth, wrong attitudes towards God. For example, God, His instructions for our life, His warnings about sin, they mock those things. They have no fear. They speak in pride. I know better than God about this. You shouldn't do that. God's just a concept. He's not real. About things they don't even understand, they speak with what they think is wisdom. The wise man has no part of this. He doesn't take advice for life from sinners or hang with the wicked or become a mocker. Instead, verse 2, what does he do? He listens to the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and he listens to it because it's his duty, right? Oh, yeah, that's right. It's a different word. It's not duty. It's not because he has to. It's because he wants to. He loves this. It's like, I get to be with God. I get a chance to learn about him. He longs to hear God speak. He finds happiness in his words. He wants to be instructed about the truth. He wants to know that there are things that maybe he needs to stop, or maybe things he needs to stay away from, or maybe things he needs to do more of, that the Word of God tells him. He wants to be instructed by the truth. He needs at times to change his attitude, to love other people. He needs to correct his relationships when he screws it up. And sometimes there's ways that are clearly spelled out to resolve conflict when he has a difficulty with another person. The Bible tells us those things. In fact, the Word has everything he needs for life and godliness, right? It's all here. There's nothing lacking. For this reason, he meditates on it a lot, day and night, in fact. That means he reads it, and he thinks about it, and he thinks about it some more. It's like, I've heard this comparison, it's like a cow. And I had to ask this morning, because I wasn't really sure. A cow chews a cud, and he has a certain number of stomachs. Do you know how many stomachs he has? Seven, and I said five, but it's four. You're right. I asked Skip. Skip's a reliable authority on cows, and there are four stomachs. And in fact, if you want to know the names of those, I think his wife can help you with that. But we'll not get into that this morning. But the point of that is, as you look at Scripture, you read it and you think about it, you chew on it. And with the cow, he chews and chews and chews, and it goes into one stomach. Then it comes back up, and he chews some more, and he does that for a long time. And that's the idea here. And it's like this message. I get a chance, like this last time, I got a chance for 4 weeks to sit and think about this and chew on this And it's a blessing to me to be able to come to you and bring this message. It allows me a chance to meditate on the Word. So it's a good thing for you to do, to take the Word, take these truths that we've given you to read and think about and bring to your D-band and discuss them, chew them, like the cow. There's nutritional value that's obtained when you chew it well. So you get a benefit from it. You don't get the full benefit if you just read it. We do this because we love God. We want to know Him. We want to know Him more. And we get to know Him through the Word. And we want to know what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live, how He wants us to pray. Scripture can be very helpful if you sit and with a blank stare, as I do sometimes in the morning. What am I going to pray about? It's good to read Scripture. Bring your requests before God, and He works through the Spirit on your heart. Verse 3, He compares us to trees. Trees that are planted by the riverbank. You know, I've got some trees at home. I've got a lot of trees at home. And on a dry year, not too much happens. But on a wet year, you know, those things grow. I mean, it's not inches, it's feet. These trees really, really shoot up when it's a wet year. And that's the idea here. There's plenty of moisture for this tree. And it's planted on the riverbank. This is rich soil. So there's lots of nutrients to help this tree grow well. It says this tree's planted. How did the tree get planted? Do you think they're Ents and they walk to where they are? You know what an Ent is, right? You've seen Lord of the Rings. Some of you, okay. They're walking trees, but trees don't really walk, do they? No. So they have to be planted. And so who plants them? God. God is the one who planted us, the tree, exactly where He wants us. Put us in rich soil. Put us where there's plenty of moisture because He loves us. And that moisture's like right here. We've got access to it, don't we? Nutrition, moisture to grow right here. And He did it because, you know, before we weren't living, we weren't a tree that was going to grow. We were lost and we were lifeless. And then God chose us and He called us and He revealed our sin to us and we saw it and repented and turned to Him. Our relationship with Him was dead before, but then God showed us Jesus who gave Himself for us. He died in our place on the cross as a payment for our sins. My sin, your sin, if you can receive that. And He asks us, we're to confess our sin before Him and to trust Him with, to trust that He died for us on the cross and to entrust our lives to Him. Then you become alive spiritually like this tree. In the perfect place, on the river, with moisture and rich soil, able to grow. Why does He plant us there? Verse 3. What's His purpose? He wants us to bear fruit. What's fruit? It's a big question. What?
Good works.
Okay, there's good works that He's got for us to do. It says that in Ephesians. It says that there's action fruits, things that we can do. Those would be the works. Are there attitude fruits too? Yeah, all those things that come from the Spirit, like love and kindness and humility. Those are there as well, given to us by the Spirit. There's telling other people about Christ. There's singing with your lips, praise to God. There's lots of different ways to bear fruit. Even getting into the Word and learning to love Him more. is fruitful. Are we an annual tree here? No. What kind of? It's more of a long term, right? Like an evergreen. The leaf doesn't wither. It doesn't get dry and brown at any time. Verse 3 says that we'll prosper in all we do. Wow, that's kind of a nice promise, isn't it? You'll prosper in all you do. But wait a minute, wasn't it a bad year financially last year? Is that what he means totally? He's not really talking about money. Could be sometimes, but not overall. He's speaking about something else. So let's think about this. Even when things get really bad for you, when you're having your darkest hour, when things are really bad, when you've been tempted to give up or to give in, when you've lost your job or your loved one dies or your spouse is distant or even if they walk away, when you're financially totally strapped and stressed, when you're tempted to sin, and you even do sin in a big way, God works the situation, that situation, for good. That's His promise to us. Even when you don't understand it, even when you act badly, God is at work to prosper you, to build you, to grow you. Sometimes we can see no earthly good, but many things make us look up. They make us more dependent on Him. Sometimes it's these hard things in life that bring us to that point where we really lean on God, when we really look to Him. It's in the dark circumstances. We see a loving Heavenly Father who deeply cares for us. You know, I heard a story this last week about a lady. She went to a Bible study. And the teacher at the Bible study told her, God loves you and you are infinitely precious to Him and you are in no way a disappointment. You know, and that's a positive statement. I'm sure that lady was encouraged. But little did that lady know when that was said, a few days later her husband would leave her. And then that statement rang in her ears. God loves you. You're infinitely precious to Him. He in no way is disappointed with you. She appreciated that statement. You know, God speaks to us that way too. That's justification. And you can say that statement. It's true for all of us. You can chew on that. Think about that. That's a good thing to take away. God loves you. You're infinitely precious to Him. And He in no way is disappointed in you. In fact, He's satisfied. Because for those of you who have trusted Jesus, you're in Christ. He can no way be disappointed in us. There is no condemnation in Him. He prospers us. He encourages us and strengthens us, even in the darkest times. So the first three verses of this book speak about His dealings with the righteous. His last three verses speak more about His dealings with the wicked. So looking at verse 4, the righteous were like trees, but the wicked are like what? Verse 4. Chaff. Do you know what chaff is?
If you, it shoots out the back of the combine.
That's modern farming. In the day when this was, it was a little different and you didn't have a combine. And so there's next to the wheat seed, there's a little hard exterior part that's kind of actually light, but it's attached to the kernel. And so they had to thresh the wheat, beat it, or get it ground out, and then you throw it up and the wind blows the chaff away. So what is what's the chaff worth? You know, the wheat's got a price on the exchange, but what's the chaff worth? There's no use. It's useless, has no value. And, you know, this is people we're talking about. They thought that they were like stable and they were prideful and they had that wisdom that before that we read about and they knew better than God. But now they're blown away. They have no stability at all. This represents people, proud people. They don't listen to the Word of God. They'll operate according to their own wisdom. They thought they would last, but they're unstable. They have no relationship with God, and they're dead, and they have no substance. So how does God see them? Verse 5. They are condemned. They're only waiting for sentencing at the time of judgment. We saw that in Revelation 19 at the great white throne. All men whose names are not written in the book of life were judged by their own works, and everyone was condemned. You can't stand before a holy God in your own works. You'll always be found wanting. And those written in the Lamb's book of life by trusting in Jesus, they no longer stand in their own works. They've trusted in His perfect work for them. They stand in His righteousness, not their own. They're righteous because He gave them His righteousness. Verse 5. Sinners will have no place with the godly. The chaff was attached to the wheat. In the New Testament, we're told the parable of the tares and the wheat, and we find they grow together. And in the church, there are believers and there are unbelievers. In the church, pretty much every church, there is a mix that's present. But they all look good. They all look like wheat. Can't tell a tare from the wheat. Not from our angle. But God knows, and there's going to be a separation. The chaff is going to be separated from the wheat. The tares are pulled up. And the wicked who play church, they will be separated from believers. And it says that each of these things, the chaff, the tares, and these people will be burned with unquenchable fire. Revelation 20 tells us. There'll be no sinners in heaven. There's a separation. That's God's nature. He's holy. He's separate. Only those washed in the blood of His Son can be admitted because they are holy. Verse 6 speaks of the path. And there's two paths that are mentioned. The path of the righteous and the wicked. How does He see the righteous? Or how does He handle their path? He watches over the path of the righteous. He protects us and keeps us on the way. He's constantly watching over us. And this should be a great encouragement to us that absolutely nothing that happens, no matter how dark or painful or difficult things become for us, that it all comes through God who watches over your path. It's not a mystery to Him. It's never that He didn't see it coming. If it comes to you, it comes by way of His hand. He will deliver you safely to His eternal kingdom if you trusted in His Son. The path of the wicked, it's another thing. It's the road that leads to destruction. But not to complete in a moment like a nuclear blast destruction where you're gone. But this is destruction that goes on how long? Forever and ever, eternity. Wow. Revelation 19:15 tells us that. There's no way out. God, who is almighty and sovereign, has decreed that this is the way it will be. All who reject Christ, God's way, will perish. Warn your friends, warn your neighbors. This is true and real, and that's eternity. But there's eternal happiness in God's way. So a couple questions for you. First, can happiness be warped and become selfish and superficial and sinful? Yes. We live in a fallen world. Pretty much anything can be twisted by Satan and evil men and the enemy. So the philosophy, do whatever you want that makes you happy. Even here, how does that end? When I see people who live totally for their happiness, they'll go do heroin because they make them feel good. Does that end well? It's dead-end road. It's a waste of life. The person who walks away from his family after some illicit relationship that he thinks is going to make him happy. Does that end well? We see that in people, and it doesn't end well. Not here, but even worse in eternity. So Christ followers are saying things like this: God wants you blessed, not happy. When we separate God from happiness and from our longing for happiness, we undermine the Christian worldview. People must breathe and eat and desire happiness. They can worship God as they do it. You know, these things that we mentioned, the pile of leaves and the sunny day, we find happiness in God and reading Scripture. Is that where we're supposed to find happiness alone? I think we're supposed to find happiness in art and in the sunny day and in all the pleasant things that God gives us in life to richly enjoy. We're meant to do that. God is on the side. We put God instead on the side of holiness as opposed to happiness. It's not that way. Satan is the one who actually is on the side. Putting him on the side of happiness is a dangerous place to be. So the devil has mastered this strategy. His lie from the beginning was that God doesn't care about our good. The truth is, God wants us to seek real happiness in Him, while Satan wants us to seek fake holiness. Because Satan hates God, he hates us, he hates happiness, and he hates holiness too. He doesn't want us to have real holiness, real purity that comes through the Spirit by hanging with God. God is the one who implanted our desire for happiness. This compelling desire for genuine happiness, while at times it's painful, as we may be striving for it, it's actually God's grace. We can be drawn towards true happiness in Christ, which is offered to us in the gospel. The good news of great joy, the angel told them. If you don't know truth, happiness, if you don't know true happiness, come and talk to us. You know, we'd like to help if you have a need. Talk to Tom or myself or to Karen or Alita or Doug. You know, it's a new year, and I hope that you can delight in this. I hope you'll commit to spending some time looking to the Word so that you can grow and that you can have develop more and more a loving relationship for other people and God through the Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your kindness that You give us all things richly to enjoy around us. We know that we distort them and we sin. And we ask Your forgiveness in areas where we go after our own way. But we pray that You'd help us by Your Spirit. Help us to see what true happiness is in You. Help us to be able to rejoice. Help us to have full joy in our hearts in knowing You and being able to love other people and to serve You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that You have created us for a happy life, not to be just drudging along. Help us by Your grace to mirror Your character, Your happiness. And we thank You that it all comes through the sacrifice of Your own Son, Jesus. We praise You for Him, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.